In fact, in chapter 3 and in verse 1 of this book, he references that this is the second letter that he's written. And what makes this one unique is that apparently Peter is approaching the end of his life. That it has a little bit of a different tone when you know that this is what a man believes are his last words to people that he loves and cares about. And so he writes this letter to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. That's the way the letter is addressed right at the beginning in chapter 1. And so far we've talked about how spiritual maturity is a major theme in this letter. And Simon Peter, or Simeon Peter, is a great example of that himself. He was somebody that started out one way, but through his time with Jesus, he became somebody totally different. He became who Jesus called him to be, like a rock. And we've talked about how it's with knowledge of God that grace and peace are multiplied to us. And really, I think that the key verse in this whole letter is chapter 1 and verse 4. We keep coming back to this one. That God's promises have made it possible to become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And so what Peter is telling us is that we are actively escaping the corruption of the world that we live in. We live in a place that is destined to decay, destined to disappoint, destined to fail. But in Christ, we're no longer participants in the nature of this place, but we are participants in the nature of God himself. And so we are escaping the corruption that's in this world. We notice at the end of chapter 1 that Peter wants to assure us that this is not just a fairy tale. I notice that both sides of the sign out front have phrases from 2 Peter. I think that's Brian's doing. And one side of the sign says that we do not follow cleverly devised fables. And Peter assures us of that. And we talked about how really the themes of the gospel are themes that we see in so many fairy tales. Whether it's old ones or recent ones, you know, whether it's a knight slaying a dragon or Luke Skywalker and, you know, Harry Potter and things like that. And it's because that those themes echo the theme of the real story. Those themes resonate with us because those themes resonate with the true story. And Peter says, this idea that we can become partakers of the divine nature, I know that it sounds too good to be true, but it is. Peter says, I saw the divine nature. I was there on the mountain when I saw the transfiguration. And he goes on to tell us that beyond that eyewitness account, that we also have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. And so we have God's word that can continue to guide us and give us instruction for our lives. But as he sort of reaches that crescendo at the end of chapter 1, he follows that up with warning about false prophets and about false teachers. And really, I think that's the meat of the book. We started that discussion in chapter 2 where he warns us about the kinds of things that characterize false teachers and their false teachings. And really, we're going to finish that part of the conversation tonight at the end of chapter 2. Peter has given us three examples to assure us that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment. But now he really gets to the heart of what the problem is with these false teachers themselves. So that leads us to the second half of verse 10. We stopped in the middle of a verse last week. But beginning at the end of chapter 2, verse 10, he describes these false teachers and he says, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. Now, I will admit that I am not sure exactly what Peter is referring to in verse 11. He talks about how these angels do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. That's sort of another one of these cryptic angel kind of things that Peter touches on. But if you look over in the book of Jude, I think we do see a similar statement that might help us. Again, Jude just has the one chapter, but he says a lot of the same things that Peter says in 2 Peter. And in Jude verse 8, look at what Jude says. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So whatever Peter and Jude are talking about, I think the lesson itself is pretty clear, is that these angels have the respect not to speak where God has not spoken. Even as far as condemning Satan, Jude gives us the example of Michael, who refused to condemn Satan unless that was the word of the Lord. Now, these false teachers are sort of guilty of the exact opposite thing, aren't they? The angels don't presume to speak where God has not spoken, but these false teachers are eager to say the opposite of what God has actually said. God has said that sin is wrong, that we need to stay away from sensuality and these passions. And these false teachers have the gall to say, "Don't listen to God. It's not such a big deal. You do what you want to do." And so ultimately, these people are reduced to animals, and that's the idea. In verse 12, he calls them irrational animals. They're walking into traps. You know, this image that he gives us of these irrational animals getting trapped in their sins, it made me think of like a mouse with a mouse trap. So everybody knows you don't actually bait mouse traps with cheese. That's just for cartoons. But if you really want to catch mice, you use peanut butter. But so if you were to see a mouse walk up to a mouse trap that has peanut butter on it, and he just gets like really excited, and he's like, "Hey guys, did you know that there's free peanut butter right here?" And like, you know, the mouse was to start licking the mouse trap and start like taking little pieces off and saying to all of his mouse friends, like, "Hey guys, like look, peanut butter right here." That would be irrational, wouldn't it? Because we know what the mouse doesn't know is that if he licks that peanut butter enough times, eventually that's the end of the mouse, right? And so what Peter is saying is that like these animals, or that these false teachers are kind of like animals like that, that they're flirting with danger. They are putting themselves in the trap. They are licking the peanut butter off the mouse trap, and they're saying, "Hey, look, you guys can do this too." And he says, don't be like that. See through the path that they are walking down. Peter assures us in verse 12 that they are ignorant, that they will be destroyed. Also in verse 13, look at how he says this. He says that they are suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. I really like how that is described. It's interesting to me how God often lets us reap the benefits of our sin, and how oftentimes God lets us bear the consequences of sin as a result of our decision to enter into it. You know, if you were to think about various sins, oftentimes those sins have consequences, don't they? If I was to think about the kinds of things Peter is thinking about here with sensuality or sexual immorality, if you engage in a sexually immoral lifestyle, chances are higher that you'll contract disease. You know, it might be that you end up with feelings of emptiness or brokenness or loneliness or disappointment. And oftentimes, sin brings its own consequences. It might not be sexual immorality, but it might be drunkenness or anger or lying or greed. You see, the problem with these sins is that they present some pleasure, but oftentimes that pleasure has consequences that come down the road. And so it's appropriate that the wage for wrongdoing is oftentimes to suffer wrong. But notice that, like, what Peter's main point is in this section is about blasphemy and destruction. You see that? He says, blasphemy leads to destruction. That's the connection that he's trying to show them. And at the end of verse 12, he makes that doubly clear. I also like the way he says this. He says, they will be destroyed in their destruction. You know, it's like there's no room for misunderstanding there. He could have just stopped it destroyed, but like he doubles down on that word, doesn't he? They will be destroyed in their destruction. But what is blasphemy? Let's think about that for a second. Why is blasphemy such a big deal? Well, at the root, blasphemy is a lack of reverence. It's a refusal to treat God like God. Oftentimes, people are guilty of blasphemy in what they say, but it's to take God lightly, to insult God, to be irreverent, or to despise God. Now, why is it that Peter is so insistent that blasphemy leads to destruction? Well, let's go back to our key verse again, chapter 1 and verse 4. In chapter 1 and verse 4, it tells us that we can become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So if becoming partakers of the divine nature is how we escape corruption, then what happens if we despise the divine nature? Then we get caught up in the corruption, don't we? We end up getting destroyed like the rest of the world around us. And isn't that really what the problem is with sinful desire? Whatever the sin might be, I've given you a few examples. Peter has talked about several examples. But whatever the temptation is, we become tempted to trade the Creator for the created. To trade God's way for our way. To trade wisdom from above with worldly wisdom. And so it shouldn't surprise us that if we make that trade, that what we've chosen fails us, and we get caught up in the corruption of the place that we live in. But now, as he goes on to describe these teachers, look at what he says next. At the end of verse 13, he says, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. I think the first part of this section is saying that these false teachers are among you. And they sort of just kind of think that they're getting away with it. They're not trying to hide. They're reveling in the daytime. In fact, they are feasting with you. Maybe that's a reference to the Lord's Supper. But the idea is that they are with you. They are among you. And they're not hiding what they're doing. It's just out in the open. And he says the reality is that they are like blots and blemishes. Now, notice in verse 14 that he identifies what the problem is. Two things. If he was to diagnose them like a doctor, he would say, here's where your issue is. He says it's with their eyes and with their hearts. You see that? It's with their eyes and with their hearts. He also says that they're not just amateurs at greed in verse 14. They have their hearts trained in greed, you know. We're not just like amateur greedy people. We're professional greedy people. They've really worked at this, which is really sad as you begin to think about that. And what's happened now is that they have developed an appetite for sin. You know what the problem is when you develop an appetite for sin? It's the same problem that happens when you develop an appetite for potato chips. You always want one more, don't you? And eventually, maybe you eat so much that you just sort of feel sick and disappointed with yourself. But you don't really feel satisfied, do you? See, that's the way sin is. Is when you sin, you get pleasure for a moment, but you're always looking for a little more. And you always think that if I could just have a little more, then I'll have enough. But it's like potato chips. Never satisfies. You just always want a little bit more. And isn't that what he says in verse 14? He says, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. You know, it's like, if I could only have just a little more, then I'll have enough. But that's a lie. That's the lie that sin presents to us. If we were to go back to our theme verse again in chapter 1 and verse 4, Peter's already told us what we were made for. He tells us that we can become partakers of the divine nature. The reason why that satisfies us like sin can't, the reason why that does for us what sinful desire never will, is because we were made in the image of God. And so it's nothing less that godliness than godliness that will satisfy us. Sin will always be just a cheap imitation. Sin will always make promises that it can't fulfill. And Peter's going to talk more about that as we get through this chapter. So, he also says in verse 15, something that's a little bit interesting. He says, they have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. Now, if you don't know that story in the Old Testament, you'll be totally lost at what he's getting at. But he's referencing a story that you find in the book of Numbers. It's in Numbers chapters 22 through 25, and then also in chapter 31. And Balaam is a perfect example of greed. He's saying these false teachers are greedy. They're being like Balaam, who was greedy. You remember how Balaam was greedy? He was approached by Balak, the king of Moab. And remember he said, hey, will you go and curse Israel for me? And Balaam said, let me ask God. So he goes and asks God, and God says, no, don't curse Israel. And so he's like, okay, sorry, Balak, I'm not going to be able to go. And Balak says, are you sure? Because I could really make it worth your while. And Balaam says, well, let me ask God again. So he goes back and he asks God again, and God gives him permission. But if you are reading in the text, you can see that God is just sort of saying, hey, if you're going to do what you want to do, do it. But I already told you what I really wanted. But anyway, Balaam goes with Balak, and remember that he's motivated by greed, and he tries to curse Israel three times, but every time he tries to curse them, instead of a curse, blessings come out of his mouth. And we have to sort of put the rest of the story together. But when you read Numbers chapter 31, it actually tells us what the resolution of all of this was. That Balaam realized that he couldn't curse Israel directly. So what he did was he got the Moabite women to seduce the Israelites in their camp. And what he realized was, hey, I might not be able to curse them, but if they were to sin against the Lord, they would bring a curse on themselves. And that's exactly what happens in Numbers 31. So Balaam is not just an example of greed. Balaam is also an example of sensuality. And Peter is saying these false teachers are like Balaam. They're motivated by greed. And if you follow them, if you do what they want you to do, you will be led into sensuality and sin, and you will bring a curse on yourselves, just like the nation of Israel did when they were cursed by the plague. And so, it's ironic that these false teachers, who Peter has already told us are like irrational animals, are acting like Balaam, who was rebuked by an irrational animal himself. One of the most interesting parts of that story is that Balaam's donkey speaks to him. And what's always been even more interesting to me is that Balaam speaks back. I would have thought that I would have taken off pretty freaked out at that moment, but they have an argument. But the idea is that, you know, in that story, Balaam was more like an animal than the animal. The donkey was the one that actually spoke the word of the Lord. And the same is true to these people Peter is writing to. He's saying that they are like animals. You need to be able to be higher than that, to think on a level that is above that. I'll also point out before we... I'm in the next section. So let's move on to verse 17. This gets at some of the imagery that we've been discussing about sin and false teaching. In verse 17, he says, these are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. This is the verse that I was thinking about where we can see that sin makes promises that it can't keep. And his point is that these false teachers are victims of the very same trap that they're leading you into. That's the warning. And I like both of the imagery, both of the images that he uses in verse 17. Waterless springs and mist driven by the storm. You know, if you were like out in the desert somewhere and you were really hoping to find some water to drink, and way out in the distance you saw something that looked like a spring, you'd probably be really excited about that. But as you got closer, if you found out that that spring didn't have any water, that would be really disappointing, wouldn't it? Or if you were like a farmer and you were really hoping that you would get some rain on your crops, and in the distance you see this cloud coming, you might get excited and think, okay, here comes rain. But then if it just kind of blows over and dissipates, that would be really disappointing. And Peter is saying is that these sins and the false teachers that are perpetuating these sins are like those things, that it looks enticing, it looks liberating, but the reality is that it's actually slavery. And then he makes this point that they promise them freedom in verse 19, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Why is it that this looks like freedom, but it's not? You know, if I was to tell you, hey, God says you can do whatever you want to do, and it's not such a big deal. You know, just whatever feels right, do it. That seems like freedom, doesn't it? But the reality is that that makes you a slave to your own desires. That makes you a slave to sin, because whatever you want, you do. What you want might change from moment to moment. And so you're really not free. You're just a slave to your desires. You're a slave to sin, if that's the way that you live. In fact, that doesn't make you very different than an animal, does it? And that seems to be the image that Peter keeps coming back to. And so true freedom is being what you were made to be because you love the one who made you to be like him. And that's Peter's point throughout this book. You were made in the image of God. You can become a partaker of the divine nature. And that's where freedom is. It's being what you were made to be. And in verse 18, he touches on this truth where he says that this kind of teaching is especially dangerous for those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. You know, the devil does not take pity on the weak. He doesn't go easy on people who are not grounded in their faith. In fact, he singles them out. And those are the people that are most susceptible to his attacks. In 1 Peter, remember, he told us that the devil is like a lion walking around seeking someone to devour. I've never been to a safari, but I've watched enough National Geographic to know that the lion tends to pick out the one that straggles, the one that's weak, the one that's barely hanging on the fringe of the group. Peter warns us that false teaching is especially dangerous for people like that. We need to make sure that we are firmly grounded in our faith so that we're not prime targets for Satan. And we need to be looking out for those who are on the fringes, those we can encourage, and those we can bring in. But then, in the last couple of verses here, he ends with a really somber warning. In verse 20, he says, If after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. So Peter says, look, okay, imagine that you've got two people. One person has never obeyed the gospel before. They've just always been in the world, always lived in sin. But then you've got another person who at one time was faithful to the Lord, but has now become unfaithful. Both of those people are lost. But somehow Peter says that the second person is in a worse state than the first person. How can that be true? How could it be worse to escape the defilements of the world and then become entangled in them and overcome again? Why does he say in verse 21, it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them? And I think it's because for that second person, there's really not much left to persuade them, is there? They've already received the gospel. They've already been moved by it, and for some reason, inexplicably, they've turned their back on it. What else is there? There's not another gospel. There's not another Jesus. There's not another promise of salvation. They've already rejected now the most amazing thing that they could ever be promised. Think about it this way. How is it that we escape the defilements of the world? Again, this goes back to what we've been talking about as our theme in chapter 1. But here in verse 20, he says, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the idea is that the first person might still learn about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The first person might realize that Jesus gives them freedom and Jesus gives them satisfaction like nothing they've ever found in the flesh or in the world or in the philosophies of this place. But the second person's already seen that. The second person's already learned that. The second person has already felt that and still decided to turn away. He also kind of uses this imagery of like sickness. You know, it's like the first person might have always been sick, but the second person knows what it's like to be made well and has chosen to be sick again. And to illustrate that, he uses a really graphic analogy, doesn't he? In verse 22, which is basically a loose quote of Proverbs 26:11, he says, what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit. If you will, think about that for a second. I didn't come up with that. That's Peter's example. But, you know, like, you got a dog that's just, like, walking around, and it's got a bellyache, and it just looks miserable. We use the phrase sick as a dog sometimes, you know. And it's like, I don't know what's wrong with that dog, but he's just been sick all day. And then all of a sudden, the dog walks over to the corner and just, right? And then the dog feels better, you know? Because whatever it was that was giving him a bellyache has left his system. He's vomited it out, and he's better for it. And then the dog says, like, man, I feel so much better now. I could really go for something to eat. And then the dog feels sick again. It's like, dumb dog, right? You see, the idea is that we who have come to Christ have realized what it was inside of us that made us sick. We had these sinful desires that were making us sick. And through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, through the gospel, we have vomited that stuff out. That's disgusting. That's vomit. Don't go back to it. See? The message for us is clear. If you have turned away from the corruption of sinful desire, don't go back to it. It was making you sick. Don't go back to the things that you have vomited up. Think about them as vomit. Or, to use another word, as Paul says, like dung. That's the way he talks about those things of the past. Let's look over in Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to look at one passage outside of 2 Peter. Look in Hebrews chapter 6, because I think this also sheds some light on what this warning is for us. In Hebrews 6, in verse 4, the writer of Hebrews gives us a warning very similar to the warning that 2 Peter gives us. And in verse 4, he says, for it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Notice that the writer of Hebrews talks about this in a very similar way. In verse 4, he says, it is impossible to restore a person like this. And again, I think the idea is that if that person has turned away from the greatest promises that God has to give, there are no better promises that will attract them. It's not to say that once we become unfaithful to the Lord, that there's no hope at all. But it is to say that unless we change the way we think, there's nothing that will reach us. The idea is that we need to value what we have in Christ. I know that I'm young, but one thing that I have observed in my life is that the key to faithfulness is gratitude. I've never known a thankful person to fall away from the Lord. When we appreciate what we have, we won't be tempted to go back to what we've given up. And I think that's the point. If you have received the gospel and been obedient to it, if you've repented of your sins, if you have become a partaker of the divine nature, you're like a sick dog that has gotten rid of the thing that was making you sick. You're like the person who has finally found a spring with water in it. Don't go back to the springs without water. Don't go back to the things that you vomited up. Be thankful for what you have in Christ. And don't be distracted by the things of this world that you might be tempted to go back to. That's Peter's lesson for us, and I hope that we all take it to heart. It's important, and it's a powerful lesson for us as we seek to be faithful to the Lord to the end of our lives. If there's anybody here that needs to respond to the gospel, I hope that you know that what Jesus offers is totally different than anything that the world has offered. That though these false teachers promise freedom and are themselves enslaved, Jesus promises freedom, and he is free. And he says that the truth will set you free. So if you want to make your life right with God, the invitation is to come to God through Jesus, to be renewed into the image of your Creator, to become a partaker of the divine nature. If there's somebody here that wants to do that, or if there's somebody here that's struggling with some sin, if you want to confess something that's public, if there's any way that we can pray for each other or help each other, now is an opportunity that we have to make our lives right with God. And if this church can do anything for anybody here, please come to the front. Let us know how we can help while we stand together and sing.